Well, dear friends, I ask you to please turn your prayerful attention to the chapter that I read in your hearing, 1 Kings chapter 7. We continue to make our way through this book of the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 7, and we're learning through Solomon, who is been given the responsibility here now following his father's death to build the temple. Of course, Solomon points us to a greater, the Lord Jesus, who himself said a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon, in many ways, typifies Christ. He typifies Christ as the king who builds the temple. Christ will build his kingdom. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. He is the king that has brought peace. He is a king of peace. There is peace in the land of Israel now. The nation is thriving under this king that has been given great wisdom. Remember, it was God that gave Solomon wisdom. He gave him tremendous wisdom. And the nation is thriving in terms of its commerce, and there is peace in the land. But there will soon be trouble on the horizon, because this king cannot bring ultimate peace. He cannot bring peace of heart. After Solomon's death, we find that there is a discontentment. We find that in chapter 11, under his son Rehoboam. One of the things we read about Solomon in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is that every man dwelt merrily under his own vine and fig tree, and Judah and Israel were merry at that time. But one of the things that this era produced was not essentially godliness. There was, even after Solomon, a covetousness in the people. When his son took over, Rehoboam, they complained at the tribute that they were paying already and didn't want to pay further tribute. There was a covetousness. There was a worldliness in the land. So this king does not bring ultimate peace. It's Christ himself that comes to indwell every believer in the heart that gives true peace. And he ultimately gives peace with God through the blood of his cross. Paul tells us in Romans 5, we have peace now through the blood of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the ultimate peace that we will know, peace with God. And then, of course, we have peace, the peace of God. Paul speaks about in Philippians that passes all understanding in this life. So whether we're in trial or tribulation, whether we were abounding or whether we're being abased, we have learnt, or we're learning, whatsoever state we're in, to be content. Now, as we're learning, Solomon is a type of Christ. Just as David was a type of Christ, David was the conquering king. Solomon is the king of peace. Indeed, as we've said on a number of occasions, his name Solomon is derived from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. Now, in the last chapter, chapter 6, we saw how he began to build the temple and how it took 7 years. And this chapter here, chapter 7, deals, first of all, you notice, with the house of Solomon. In verses 1 to 11, we have the house of Solomon, which was much larger than the temple. It was 100 cubits, notice there, by 50 cubits by 30 cubits, in every measure larger than the temple. And perhaps there was good reason for that, namely because there would be officials that would come in and out. And we read here of a place of judgment where Solomon would judge, and no doubt many of the family lived there. Many of his statesmen and courtiers would come and visit, the nobles would come, and anybody that had business with him would come and stay. However, we must comment that it was opulent. It was opulent indeed. We notice it says several times in this chapter, in verse 10 through to verse 12 there, how it is said over and over again. I don't know if you noticed that, how time and time again the Holy Spirit records, for instance, in verse 10, and the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits. How big is that? Well, a cubit is 18 inches. So if you have 10 cubits, that's 180 inches. That's 15 feet. These were colossal stones. Can you imagine the transportation in getting them there? Some stones were a little bit smaller there. They were 12 feet. There were 8 cubits. That's 8 times 18 is 144. 12 feet, 18 cubits, 12 feet. Some were very, exceedingly large. As we see here, they're 10 cubits. That's 15 feet. Above all, notice it says time and time again, they were very costly stones. They had to be cut, hewn. And there was expensive cedar coming from Lebanon. We're also told there that he built a house for his wife, Pharaoh's daughter, whom he married. Now, commentators vary on their opinion as to whether this was legitimate. Of course, a sizable place was necessary. And commentators will vary on, was it right that he took 13 years? Well, he did build the temple. It took him 7 years to build the temple, didn't it? And then they say, well, he gave priority to the temple. And that's true. He did build the temple first. But then you've got the problem of another 6 years added to make this very large place. So in my understanding, and the way I view it, is that this was rather excessive. Now, commentators are quite generous. Most commentators today are quite generous and say, well, he did give priority to the temple, and that's true. But remember, there is a further 6 years. If there was a total of 13 years of building his house, there was a further 6 years in building alone this house. And what we must say, by way of introduction, is that this was perhaps excessive. In fact, Solomon admits this in Ecclesiastes. If you just turn there, chapter 2, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. Solomon says, in the previous chapter, he says he was king in Jerusalem. And then in verse 1, he said, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth or laughter or happiness. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. So he's admitting this. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad of mirth. What doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them all, of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and the provinces. I get me men singers and woman singers and the delights of the sons of men. I mean, you go on and on. You see, Solomon is engaged in an opulent lifestyle. I don't think we could deny this. So I would not agree with the top commentators, and there are many that would say that really he was not engaged in extravagance here. I think he was. I think this is opulence. Unnecessary opulence. We would agree that a king should live in a stately home. I think that's right. But the question is the costly expenditure necessary here? Was it justified? Well, maybe you come to your own conclusion about that. But I want you to notice that in this chapter, in the verse 7, we are told that he made a porch wherein was a throne, of course, where he would hear certain cases. It says there he made a porch, verse 7, for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. And it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. Now you notice that he doesn't say much here about the throne, but If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 10 and the verse 18. Now this throne was actually made out of ivory, and it was overlaid then with the best of gold. Have a notice there with me, 1 Kings 10:18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on the one side, upon the other, six steps. There was not made like any in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. You can see this is great excess. Now, we have a great white throne here. Solomon, as we've already read, dealt with this well-known case of the two harlots. He would no doubt deal with difficult cases. A great white throne. What does this remind us of? The great white throne in heaven we'll all one day stand before. Now, of course, Solomon couldn't read the hearts of people. Solomon was a great man of great opulence. But the great white throne speaks ultimately of the great white throne of holiness of heaven. It's not made of ivory, but of God, who from him emits, he is uncreated light. And no man can dwell in his presence apart from Christ. We're told, are we not, by the Apostle Paul, that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Even Christians will stand before that judgment seat of Christ, not as he will be our judge, but nonetheless we shall see that judgment seat. If you turn with me just for a moment to Revelation 20, verse 11, we read there, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. You can see that ultimately God is going to summons all men before that throne. And I saw the dead and small and great stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. So here Solomon is a type of Christ, and we see this ivory throne. Remember that there is going to be a greater throne, that ultimately one day we shall all stand before. Now perhaps all this is taking place to remind sinners that one day there will be all that will stand before the great white throne of God. Now it must have been quite a thing to come before this great palace of Solomon, and to see this ivory throne, and to see these lions. But one day, friends, sinners will stand before the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, the Lion, and the Judge of all the earth. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive of the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There will be rewards and commendation, well done, good and faithful servant, to those that know Jesus Christ. He will not be their judge. I can imagine, if you're a criminal and you're coming into the very presence of Solomon here on this great estate, and you see all this opulence, it must have been a fearful thing. How much more, friends, to stand before Almighty God, to stand before Jesus Christ, the one who said, and a greater than Solomon is here. The kings of the earth shall tremble at his coming. Every sinner will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the interesting thing is that in heaven there will be no temple. We know this, we've seen it from our studies in Revelation 21, verse 22, we're told, "And I saw no temple therein," says John, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb shall be the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord God did lighten it." Isn't that amazing? In God's house, by the way, for his people, there will never be a throne of judgment. There never will be a white throne, because sin will have been dealt with. All the sins of Christ's people were laid upon him. The judgment now having been passed, and sin shall never enter heaven. So there shall never be any judgment in heaven. Who shall ever bring a charge against God's elect? For Christ has died. And remember what he said. He said to his disciples, remember how exceedingly sorrowful they were when he said that he was going to depart. He said, "Be not troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And then he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." The believer has no fear. As he enters God's house, there will be no more judgment. What a contrast. I say these things by way of contrast between Solomon's home, a place of great opulence, but it was also a place of judgment. But heaven, there will be no temple there, because God will be the tabernacle. He will tabernacle with his people. He will not judge his people, because there will be no sin. There will be no more sorrowing. There will be no sins that will trouble us and will vex us anymore. Thank God for that day. Perfect paradise, paradise restored. Well, secondly, I want us to notice, I suppose there's so much detail in this passage, and it's so hard, isn't it, to visualize everything in this passage, what it looks like. And there have been various sketches. You might have seen picture books of Solomon's temple. And there are certain features I want us to point out here this morning and to speak about with regards to now the temple. We turn away now our minds from Solomon's house and the house he built again for his wife, Pharaoh's daughter. And again, we emphasize, it seems, this is opulence, this is extravagance. Perhaps you're not of the same opinion. But now we turn to the temple. From the verse 13 to the verse 50, we have the glory of the temple, really, which points us to the glory of Christ. That's really what the temple is doing. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke of the temple. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." Of course, the temple speaks of Christ, as did the tabernacle. We have done studies for a number of years in this church regarding the tabernacle of the wilderness. And now we come to the temple, which is really based on the same format, but on a much larger scale. But again, only pointing to the glory of Christ and the finished work of Christ. And we'll see something of that here this morning. Now remember, as I said last week, as Solomon is instructing here Hiram and others what to do, he is not using his imagination. He's not being creative. We saw from 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 11, that David gave him all the details of the tabernacle just before, or the temple just before he died. It says there, "Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, and the treasuries thereof, and the chambers thereof, and the inner parlors thereof, and the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. So the whole of the sanctuary and the whole of the temple was given by David, passed on to Solomon, and now we see that he calls for a skilled craftsman in brass, a man well known by the name of Hiram, and he came from the place of Tyre. And we notice in verse 14 that he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. Perhaps he learnt the trade from his father, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass, and he came to King Solomon and wrought all his works. All his work. Now it seems here that Solomon is responsible for the gold of the temple, whereas Hiram is responsible for all the brass works. Now all of these things are important, all the implements, all the basins, all the washing places, all the implements, the table of showbread, and so on, the laver for washing, the place of sacrifice also. All these things are very important and significant in the tabernacle because they all point to the need of sacrifice, and things had to be done in a certain way, all pointing, of course, again to Christ. Now, the purpose of this passage here is we see the greatness of the temple, but it is here setting forth and magnifying the greatness of Christ. That's really what we're seeing. We're seeing the greatness of Christ. What we see here is, we know this from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. The things of the temple were shadows of good things to come, pictures of the true. Christ, of course, we're told, has entered into the Holy of Holies, passed through the heavens, and has entered into the very presence of God for his people, having sprinkled a blood sprinkled mercy seat. Of course, the things of the tabernacle have passed. We remember the great miracle when Christ breathed his last. What happened there in the earthly temple? The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, showing that it was a miracle of God, that Christ had made the way through by his own blood. When he cried, "It is finished," behold, we read, the veil of the temple was rent in two. Now, what we notice, and I say this just in passing, but in terms of contrast of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great king, and Solomon here, the great king at this time, there's a great contrast. We notice from this point onward, I remarked of this last week, there is a decline now in the kingship of Solomon. There's a decline also in the priesthood, in the Levitical priesthood. There will be a decline. The kingship will decline, not only Solomon's, but you will see that there is a successive line, particularly in Israel, of ungodly and wicked kings. Under his son Rehoboam, it's disaster. And by and large, all of Israel's kings will be wicked. Most of Judah's kings will be all right, many of them still wicked, but it's a decline in the kingdom. But in Christ, when Christ came into this world to inaugurate his kingdom, it was a complete turnaround. It was a building up of the temple, a building up. Remember when he went into the temple, what happened? The first thing he did was he cleared out the money changers. He went in, made a whip, drove out the animals and the trading. There was a complete restoration, a beginning of that. And he himself magnified the law and made it honorable. He restored the honor of the Lord. But with Solomon, it seems that there is a decline. Now, the prophecy we have in Zechariah If you just turn there with me, look forward to that day of the Lord Jesus when he will build the temple of the Lord, Zechariah 6:12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now, it should never, ever be difficult for us to get around who the branch is, because Isaiah speaks so frequently of the branch, so does Jeremiah. Jesus Christ is the branch from the stem of Jesse. And he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. You see, the glory is all in Jesus Christ. So the decline now, here we could say, once everything is built, it looks glorious. But you see, Solomon is insufficient. He's an insufficient king. As great as he was, and as grand as he was an insufficient king. And by the way, the priesthood in and of itself was insufficient. And even the sacrifices could not take away sin. Could never. We're reminded by David of this. Now, the excellency of Christ's kingship is set forth in these buildings. We could even say in Solomon's house, legitimate or not legitimate, the expense, the cost. But think of heaven's home. Think of the one who said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, far more glorious, and no throne of judgment there. Thank God for that. For he will have borne our sins on the cross. Now, thirdly, I want to speak about the proclamation of two pillars here named in this passage. That's primarily what I want us to focus upon, because as you approach the temple, and as I said, there is so much detailed in this passage about the various objects and things, it's hard to fathom and hard to take in, but it's sometimes helpful to look at some sketches that people have made with understanding, and they've looked at the details here, to see exactly how grand it was. But one of the things that you were most certainly struck with, as anybody looked at the temple, coming to it, were these two pillars that are mentioned that Hiram made. Now, we don't know whether Hiram actually named them or Solomon named them. There's a great debate as to who named these pillars, but I don't think that matters anyway. But I think what matters is what they are called. And I want to preach on that in the brief time that we have this morning. Because one of the things that we are struck with in this temple, the two things that really stand out are these two named pillars. Notice the verse 15, for he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high. That's nearly 30 feet high, a piece. And by the way, they are freestanding. There's no roof over them. There are pomegranates and chapiters over them. They are completely freestanding. They're not attached to the temple. And that's really important to realize, because these are two truths that stand on their own. These two pillars represent two truths about God that we really need to know, and that we need to know especially if we are believers, because they are two pillars of wonderful truth and promise to God's people, and they are named here. And he made two chapiters of molten brass, that's over them, to set upon the tops of the pillars, so that there was no roof over them, and the height of the one chapter was 5 cubits. So even further, much higher even. You're going up even higher above these pillars. How high exactly they were, we can't work out, but they were colossal. As you looked at the temple itself, you were struck immediately with these huge pillars in front of the temple. And something else, if you notice, the rest of the chapter, just say this before we go on to speak and preach on these pillars. Within the temple here, in the courtyard, you notice that there is a molten sea. Look down at verse 23. This is all, of course, made out of brass. It was huge. It contained at least 1,000 gallons of water you could pour in there. Scholars have worked this out. A colossal amount. And underneath were 12 oxen carrying this. Of course, this is a larger figure of the laver. It's also called the laver here in the tabernacle, where there would be a washing and so on. And there were other lavers used here by the priests for washing. We see that in the verses that follow. But let's concentrate here upon these two pillars. Verse 21, and he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. C-H there, I think, is pronounced as Ch-Chin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. Now, these two names are very significant. We know of these, well, we certainly know of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Of course, he's a relative of David, as we'll see. And Boaz means in it or in him is strength. And so that's what the one pillar is called. And of course, Boaz was who? The kinsman redeemer who redeemed Ruth, the Moabitess. Remember how she lost her husband and how she came out with her mother-in-law and came back that time of famine during the time of the judges. And then there is this other pillar here, Jachin, which means he shall establish. And so you put these two names together. In his strength, he shall establish. Do you see the meaning? Do you see what is being said here? God will establish his temple in his strength. And so the worshippers, as they looked afar off and as they looked at the temple, as the priests went into the temple to officiate and to present the sacrifice, they are reminded that it's not the sacrifice, but it's God in his strength. He will establish, he will build his church. It's not what we can do, for we can do nothing. But Christ, who is our Boaz, he in his strength. Now, what strength does Christ have? Well, we're told in Isaiah, there's a picture of one coming out of the wilderness, and he says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That is what makes him able to establish his church, able to redeem his people. Because he came into this world and he earned a righteousness for them. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then what else did he do? What else did Christ do? Well, he redeemed his people by his precious blood. We're told in that same passage of Isaiah that he trod the winepress alone. And that none was with him. Isaiah 63:1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that is his glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The Lord is able to save. He was the very one that took the people out of Egypt. Remember how the Lord said, put the blood upon the lintels and the doorposts. And God said, when I see the blood, I shall pass over. God gave the directive. God was coming with judgment, and he destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, even Pharaoh's. But he saved Israel, brought them out of that land, brought them out of bondage. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for his people. And has he not brought them into a large place here into this land? Has he not established them? Has he not given victory over the enemies? Has he not raised up Solomon, who is a type of Christ? Is he not, as we read in Zechariah, when he comes into the world, will he not build his church? Did Jesus Christ not say, I will build my church? You know, if any minister ever stood up and said, I will build my church, you'd be a heretic, wouldn't he? I can't do anything. I can't save a soul. All I can do is preach God's word. It's him that builds his church. It's the Lord that adds to the church. Such as should be saved. It is in his strength. It is by his spirit that we preach. And by his spirit men are convicted and brought to Jesus Christ, brought to a knowledge of Christ. It's the Lord who builds his church. Think of Boaz. Boaz here, the first pillar. Boaz was a generous and a kind man. Ruth 2:1, we read, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's and a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Boaz, in him is strength. And then we know that Boaz, by the way, was the great-grandfather of King David. This is interesting. I wonder if Jachin knew this. I don't know if Jachin or Jachin named the pillar or whether it was Solomon. But we read in Ruth 4, verse 21, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, his great-grandson. And here, Solomon, his great-great-grandson. And eventually, if you were to read Matthew's gospel, you'll see Jesus Christ will come from this line. One of the pillars of the family. This is God's promise. God's strength was through that promised seed, through Jesus Christ. A root out of Jesse, we're told in Isaiah 53. You see, the Lord Jesus became the kinsman of his people from the line of the tribe of Judah. And what did he do? Just as, you remember how Boaz redeemed Ruth, he went to the marketplace and there was a meeting with the elders there. And whatever needed to be paid, he paid it. And so it was for Christ at Calvary. My dear friends, he paid the debt of his people. And he lived for them. He did all of their dying for them. And he did all of their living for them under the law of God to bring in a righteousness for them. But also the second pillar. Notice the second pillar, Jachin. It speaks of God's promise to do it. Because that's what the name means. He shall establish it. Friends, we are talking about here a God that cannot lie. It's amazing, you know, when we read the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise, we have the promise of God to Adam and Eve, that he would send the seed of the woman into this world, that eventually he would crush Satan's head. And so the sinners are reminded every time as they look to the temple, they see these two pillars. In his strength, in God's strength, he will establish it in Boaz. He will establish his work. The sacrifices, they were just pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It's tremendous, isn't it? It's all in the Lord Jesus. Remember what he said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why? Because Christ will bear their sins, has borne their sins. All that come to him must know that he has borne their debt, that he has suffered in their stead. He is the Lamb of God slain even before the foundation of the world. When John the Baptist said to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." My friends, God said he would establish salvation, and he has. We rest on these two pillars of strength, don't we? You know those, we don't look for a temple now, do we? The temple is long gone. Even this temple in the Old Testament, these pillars are gone, but the two pillars of truth stand today, don't they? Has our kinsman, Redeemer, not come into this world? Has he not said, "I go to prepare a place for you"? Yes. We look at Solomon. We see all of his opulence. Prepared a place for himself and his family. But Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for all the children that the Father has given him. That's wonderful. You know, that's my comfort, that's my hope today, friends. Not in my works, for I have no works of righteousness. It's not by works of righteousness that we are saved, but through the shedding of His blood and through His righteousness alone that we trust in. And therefore, you see, the true believer is humbled, he's thankful. God did require of these sacrifices. Why? Because they were all teaching aids, weren't they? But they were reminded by these two pillars. God, by His strength, will establish. And so you see, glory is given to God, not to man, is it? Glory to God. When Christ came into this world, we read, "Then said He, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second." The tabernacle is gone. The ceremonial law is passed. And these two truths, these two pillars stand today. Our Boaz, Jesus Christ, He will establish His work. And you know what? The gates of hell shall not prevail. What about your heart? You feel such a poor Christian. I do. I feel such a feeble Christian. I look at my heart and say, "Lord, what a weakling I am. What a sinful man I am." The Lord says, "He that has begun a good work in you will see it to completion, to the day of Jesus Christ." You know, we don't look to our own strength, do we? Because we have none. We don't look to our own righteousness because we have none. We don't even look to our own love because our love is so poor, it's so weak. It's by the love of Jesus Christ that we're constrained. We love Him because He first loved us. How is my love explained? How is my love for God, though it's so weak, how is it ever explained? Because He loved me. And therefore I love Him in return. He who left heaven's glory, He who left the praise of angels, the Father's glory, left it all for a worm such as me, such an unworthy. That explains my love for Him. These two pillars of truth stand today. Christ is the truth, and He will establish His work, His church, by His strength. You, Christian, are weak as I am. And when we know it and we feel that we're weak, Paul says, "Then I am strong." May our confidence not be in ourselves. May we decrease. And may Christ increase in our love and in our estimation for Him. Christ, who is mighty to save, cannot lie. Amen.